We're going to read in chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men, that is the males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, and sobriety not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now let's turn over a page or two and read in chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. And we could read many other such phrases in chapter 5 and verse 17, and chapter 6 and verse 1, and then chapter 6 and verse 3, the doctrine which is according to godliness. But our subject this evening has to do with passing on the truth to the next generation. Now we live in the light of the blessed hope. Every child of God lives daily, or ought to, in the real possibility that the Lord Jesus will come again. But he may not come again for a few years, and it is the responsibility of every generation of Christians to pass on the truth in pristine condition to the next generation. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy, is writing to him, first of all, as a son. He speaks of him that way, rather fondly, in chapter 1 and verse 2, my own son in the faith, and then chapter 1 and verse 18, son Timothy. And the word is, my child, my child. Of course, the Apostle Paul had visited his hometown of Lystra, had preached the gospel, and Timothy had responded to the word of God. And when a person is saved, as we read here, that God will have all men to be saved. Don't be afraid of using the word save. It's a good Bible word. In fact, this was what the Lord Jesus was sent to accomplish. When he was born as a little baby, they said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If you're in a burning building, you must be saved from the fire. If you're drowning in the water, you have to be saved from the water. And so the scriptures teach us that every man and every woman, all, we read here,
must be saved. That is, saved from the penalty of their sin. And so we preach the gospel that God will have all men to be saved. But being saved, while I can say I have been saved, it is also true that I am being saved. Not from the penalty of sin now, that was once and forever done when I placed my faith in the finished work of Christ and acknowledged that what he had done was sufficient to save me apart from anything I could do. Resting in that finished work, I say, I am saved. It's possible to know that we are saved, and the scripture puts it in the completed tense. We have passed from death unto life. That is, we receive eternal life the moment we receive Christ as our Savior. However, there is the necessity of daily being saved from the influence of sin, from the power of sin. And Christ is sufficient for that too, isn't he? And we are not sufficient for that. I can no more save myself daily from the influence of sin in my life than I could save myself from the penalty of sin. He has delivered us, and he doth deliver us. And if he doesn't deliver me day by day, I'm doomed, I'm finished, I won't make it. I won't make it through the day. I will be overcome by sin again, because I have in myself that old nature that still is attracted to sin. And so it is necessary, when a person is saved, that is, when they receive Christ as their Savior, it's necessary to teach them how to go on in the Christian life. It's not the end when you've trusted Christ as your Savior. That's just the beginning, isn't it? It's the beginning of a new life in the Lord Jesus. And it is important for us to teach others the fundamentals of Christian living. Now, the Bible was written by plain men for plain men. Don't ever think that the Bible is some sort of mysterious, complicated book that only the theologues can understand. God gave us this book so that every simple believer could obey it and follow it. Now, there are some things that are hard to be understood. The scripture says that. There are some things that are impossible to understand. But there are some things that are impossible to misunderstand. The gospel is one of them. The gospel is declared in such simple terms so that all of us may come. And so it is with Christian living. If I could take all of the marital problems in the world and put them in a big room, and they wouldn't fit, would they? I could give them two principles, and if they would obey those two principles, they'd solve all their marital problems. Do you believe that? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What is love? Love is sacrificial living. Whoever gave us the idea that the wife was the servant in the relationship didn't know their Bibles. It's the husband who's the servant. Christ became the servant of servants and took the lowest place and served his bride to the point of death. And when somebody wakes up in the morning and they go off to work and they see some pretty young thing at the office and they say, ooh, I think I'm falling in love with this woman, but I'm already married to someone else. Well, that's not falling in love. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Love is a choice. Love is a decision. It's possible for J.B. Nicholson to fall in love with 1,000 women. You know that? I mean, Solomon did it. Didn't he? That's not the issue. But what my feelings are toward a person is that I committed myself to a woman to love her, sacrificially give my life for her. And it will cost me 100%. The Lord Jesus did not make an arrangement with his bride and said, I'll do 50 if you do 50. It was 100%. And he doesn't get much back out of my little life, I'll tell you. It's a good thing he doesn't wait to love me until I love him. There's nothing to do with that. It is a commitment before God. And when a man says, I don't love you anymore, all he is doing is expressing his rebellion against God, who commanded husbands to love their wives. And the wife says, well, I just can't love him. Well, that's not true, because the wives are to be taught to love their husbands. If it's something that can be commanded and something that can be taught, well, then it's definitely something that can be obeyed. That's what the Word of God says. Husbands, love your wives, nurture them, and cherish them. That's your responsibility. Wives, reverence your husband. Why? Because they deserve it? No. Because God will hold them accountable at the judgment for the family and for the marriage. And I say every henpecked husband will have to give an account at the judgment seat for that too. God's going to, that's why we ought to reverence the elders. We ought to respect them. Why? Because they're respectable men? Well, it doesn't say that. When the Apostle Paul wrote, honor the king, who was he talking about? Nero. Was he an honorable man? No. Not in himself. But he had such an awesome responsibility. Imagine standing before God and being held accountable for the Roman Empire. The sin of his life. Imagine that. God says, you honor your elders and you honor your husbands. And children, you honor your parents. Honor to whom honor is due. And see that you obey her husband. Happily submit to her husband. Say, well, I just can't do that. Oh, yes, you can. If God says you're to do it, then he'll give you the grace to do it. And if we could take all of the problems in the world regards the assembly of God's people, again, we turn to the Word of God, and what do we see? That in that relationship, the elders are to guide and to feed the flock, recognizing they have a shepherd, the chief shepherd, who's going to come and call them to account. And that the flock are to be submissive and obedient to the elders. They are not even to listen to a charge against an elder, let alone speak one themselves. It's one of our favorite indoor and outdoor sports these days, isn't it? Criticizing the elders. God will hold you to account for that. You know what he did to people who criticized the elders in the Old Testament? He opened up the ground and swallowed them whole. Or smote them with leprosy. Pretty serious business, isn't it? So God says, I'll give you the grace if you want to be obedient. I read in the Bible that we are to follow their faith. Oh, that's a great thing, isn't it? Follow them in the measure in which they've been faithful. You wouldn't follow Moses in his marital bliss, would you? You know how he got along with his wife? Sent her home to Papa. You wouldn't follow David in the way he raised his children. You wouldn't follow many of the Old Testament great men of faith in some things of their lives, but you can learn a great deal from them, can't you? And so, if you're going to spend all your time looking at the flaws of God's people, well, you go ahead. You won't have to look far to find mine. I've got them hanging out of my pockets. But that's no way to live, is it? There was one part of the animal that the Jews were not allowed to eat, and that was the shank bone, the sinew that shrank, because it reminded them of Jacob's failure. God touched his thigh, and his sinew shrank. And it's pretty poor diet, feeding on the failures of God's people. But the scripture says, whose faith follow? Follow them in the measure in which they've been faithful. Well, the brother hasn't done too well with his family, but he's a faithful brother to the meeting, isn't he? He hasn't done too well in this particular area of his life, but here's an area that he really shines in. He may not be a very good visitor, but he spends time in the Word and he teaches us, or the other way around. After all, by the time the elders are perfect, and they will be someday, we won't need them anymore. We'll all be in heaven. So God gives us these men, and we're going to be looking at them another evening in chapter 3. But here the Apostle Paul is committing to Timothy the truth concerning daily living. And we cannot divorce godly living from godly teaching. The Word of God is given to us not so that we might debate it or discuss it, but do it. I'll say that's a tough part, Nicholson. Say, well, that's the point of it, isn't it? That the purpose of God giving us His Word is so that we might live godly. This is God revealing His heart, opening up His heart to us and saying, this is what I'm like. I want you to be like this. Well, of course, I can only do it by the Spirit of God. I can only understand this book by the Spirit of God, and I can only live the life by the Spirit of God. But I can live the life by the power that God has given me through His Son. And if that were not possible, then Christianity is a farce. God never intended us to be theoreticists, just to sit down and discuss the fine points of this theological subject. He'd never intended that. The Lord Jesus said just before He went away, you know these things? And there's nothing that you'll hear probably that will be new this week. I'm just merely stirring up your pure mind by way of remembrance. Like when I go home and my wife gives me a cup of tea and I like sugar in my tea and I take a drink and I say, did you put sugar in this? She said, yeah, it's in there. Just stir it up. Now, we've got the truth in there. We need to stir it up to get the sweetness out of it, don't we? It settles down in our lives, and we just need to be reminded and say, oh, yeah, right, brother. Now, we need to be reminded of those things. We need to stir up the truth of God in us. There's nothing terribly new in all of this, but the Lord Jesus said, happy are ye if you do these things. That's the secret of happy living, that He wants us to enter into the good of it. The truth of God is sweet. Did you know that? I go some places and they treat the Bible and God like a bitter pill. Like my mother used to do when she tried to get me to swallow an aspirin. She'd grind it up small and she'd mix it with lots of raspberry jam. And then I could get it down. And people treat God like that, you see? You have to dress up God with lots of entertainment and music and lots of excitement, and then maybe we can get a little dose of God down. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. They were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Oh, said the psalmist, they're sweeter to me than honey and the honeycomb. God's Word isn't just good for us, like medicine, you know. It's good tasting, like peaches and cream. And if there's one short-term goal I have in ministering the Word of God, it's to leave people wanting some more. There's no such a thing as exhaustive ministry, you know. You only exhaust the people, you don't exhaust the passage. His ways are unsearchable, inexhaustible. But if we could just get a bit of a taste for the good things of God and not treat the Bible as something like cod liver oil, oh, I know it's good for me, so I guess I better take another dose to really enjoy it. That's what God wants for us. The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God isn't something I do when I can't wiggle out of it and there's nothing else left to do. He wants me to enjoy it. One of the words that's used over and over again, we see it in chapter 1 and verse 10, many times, in fact, it's almost always linked this way with the word doctrine. It's the word sound doctrine. It's really healthful. You know, when a person is sound in body and mind, you write that when you're making up your will, don't you? Being sound in body and mind. That is, that a person is healthy. They're whole, complete. Now, the Word of God is that wonderful food that has all of the spiritual nutrients necessary to make us healthy. Many are weak and sickly among you, said the apostle. And it's possible for God's people to be weak and sickly because we haven't laid hold of the doctrine. And in many places, doctrine has become a bad word. And people have got the idea that doctrine is theology. Now, you know in your English class, you study denotation and connotation. Did you ever get that? Denotation is what a word actually means, and connotation is what we think it means. That's what it's come to mean. And so when we say the word theology, well, what it really means is a love of the knowledge of God. Well, that's wonderful. Unfortunately, what we have made theology is doctrine is what God says about something. Theology is what man says God says about something. It's man having rearranged it and put it through his little pea brain and tried to figure it all out and lay it out and say, well, that's the way it is. And we try to do that sometimes to just sort of fit some of this in here, you know. It's pretty big stuff, isn't it, to get in here. And so we lay it out and we say, well, now this is how it is. But God wants us to realize that he doesn't fit very well into a box, does he? And he doesn't want us to think of God in terms of little outlines. Say, well, this is what God is. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We always have 7 points. Well, that's not what God is. God is a person. This is the problem with Israel. When you get to Malachi, after all those years of God revealing himself through all of his prophets, the people in Malachi's day were saying, look, God, what do you want from us? We gave you a holy place, 10 cubits by 20 cubits. Isn't that what you wanted? And the holiest of all was 10 by 10. Isn't that what you wanted? We've made an ark for you. And we put the manna in there. And well, what more do you want, God? We've got the altar there. We bring the lambs. Yes, here it is. The great day of atonement. Yeah, 3 times in. And there's the blood. 1 drop on, 7 drops in front. Isn't that what you wanted? God said, no, that's not what I want. I want you. I have loved you. That's how Malachi begins. It starts with these words. The burden of Malachi sounds like going to be pretty heavy stuff, doesn't it? Like God's going to really lower the boom. First thing God says, I love you. This is what God wants for us. He says to us, the law, all it was a thermometer I put in your mouth to show you you were sick. If you were sick and I came over and I said, what are you doing for it? Oh, I've got the thermometer in my mouth. Is that all? Oh, isn't that enough? No, it's not enough. The thermometer doesn't help you get better. It just shows you you're sick. And that's all the law was. God said, I never intended you to try and please me by the law. I want something far more for you. He said, I took you by the hand and I led you kicking and screaming through the wilderness. And I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to take you by the heart. It's not going to be a must I, it's going to be a may I. Not what little can we do so that we appease God and then go and please ourselves. But how can I live in such a way that I can bring a little pleasure to his heart after he's brought so much pleasure to mine? Now the apostle writing to the Hebrews tells us that everybody's trying to climb one of two mountains. One is Mount Sinai, and the other is Mount Zion. And at Mount Sinai, that's where the law was given. And there are an awful lot of Christians still trying to scramble up Mount Sinai. God says, you can't come near. You can't get near me there. They say, why can't I do this? Ever hear people say that? What's wrong with that? Why can't I see that movie? Why can't I go here? Why can't I do that? That's not the question at all. God never asked that question. Nobody ever says, what's wrong with prayer meeting anyway? You want to have a fight about it? Nobody even asks what's wrong with prayer meeting. What's wrong with studying your Bible? Nobody ever asks that. The whole issue is, what will please his heart? You see, when the Lord Jesus came, he didn't come to hire people to work in his company, did he? He came to woo a bride. He's far more interested in our love than he is in our service. When he has our love, he'll have our service too. But if he has our service without love, oh, it's a hard thing. This was the problem with Ephesus, wasn't it? I know thy labor, and thy works, and thy endurance. Thou canst not bear those who are evil. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. As I travel around the country, I quite often ask Christians, not troublemakers, but people who are serious about the things of God, what do you think God's people need the most? Well, it's a fairly long list, actually. A lot of people say, well, we need some godly elders. That's what we need for some examples. And if you ask the elders, they say, well, they don't make the young people like they used to, you know. Nobody want to be committed to anything. They just want to sort of float in and float out. And the men will tell me what the women ought to be doing, and the women will tell me what the men ought to be doing. I got the answer, I think, from a dear old brother. One day we were out traveling down in Augusta, Georgia. I said to him, brother, what do we need? He said, J.B., what we need today is what we've always needed. More devotion to Christ. That's the answer. If I really loved him, you know, nobody would have to force me to study doctrine. We treat the Bible like it's the title deeds to another man's estate. You ever read title deeds? Boring stuff, isn't it? Lot this and that, line this and that. I sure don't like reading. I have people tell me that about the Bible. Oh, I just don't like reading. But if a law firm called you up and said, we're having a reading of the will and I think you've been left a piece of property, you sure would like to hear that. Read it slow. Read it over. Get it all right. Let me get that down. Let me take a look at it. What was that again? Let's go out and look at the property. Because it belongs to you, that's why. Can you tell me what redemption means? Justification? Sanctification? Substitution? It's happened to you, folks. You know what it means? Have you entered into the good of it? Every one of those words describes some way in which God has reached out to man and made provision for us to draw near to God. You see, this book is not like a farmer's almanac, you see, that tells us a little bit about everything. It tells us everything about one thing, how sinful people can draw near to a holy God. That's what this book's about. So then let us draw near. As we study this matter of doctrine, we discover, first of all, that it's pictured for us as healthy food that we need to eat. And if we don't eat it, don't expect to be able to stand against the enemy if you don't feed on the Word of God. But then it's treated, especially in 2 Timothy, we notice this, it's treated as a sacred trust, as a precious treasure. In the first case, it's something that's to be taken in for ourselves. In the second case, it's something to be guarded for those who follow after us. I was reading just recently about a little girl. Came running into her mummy and said, Mummy, you know that vase that you said had been handed down from generation to generation? Mother said, yeah. Said, well, this generation just dropped it. And I wonder if that's true of us. The truth of God that's been handed down from generation to generation. Is this generation going to drop it? Every generation has to rediscover the truth for themselves. And I dare say this is one of the problems with my generation. We had everything handed to us. We missed the war. We missed the depression. We want an education. We want to go to university. There, have it. You want a job? Have it. You want the car? Here are the keys. Want some money? Here. Oh, here you are. You want the truth? Here. You can't give away the truth. You've got to buy the truth. See? You've got to buy it. So I said, well, here's the truth. Now, somebody told me, now this is the way it is. This is what a New Testament assembly is. Ding, 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 ding. There you go. Now you've got it. No, I didn't have it. I don't have it until I search the scriptures and discover it for myself and am committed before God to obey what the truth of God says. That's when it becomes a conviction. When I put it into practice in my life and the light comes on. Ding. You know those little games the kids have? The wrong answer, the light doesn't come on. The right answer, the light comes on. We stumble around in the dark. And then, well, we discover the truth from God. And we say, well, you think it'll work? And the light comes on. I say, well, it does work. God's word is true. And then I have a conviction about something. Because I've seen God at work in my own life. Remember what Elisha said? Came to the edge of the Jordan? He had seen God at work in the life of Elijah. And he stands at the Jordan and he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Not my God, his God. Young people come to their parents, say, I got a problem. Well, tell us, we'll pray for you. I don't understand this verse. Well, here, let me explain it to you. So that it's always secondhand Christianity, hand-me-down Christianity. God doesn't want that. He wants us all to have a living, vital relationship with him. Not just the preacher, not just the elders, not just the parents, but all of God's people entering into the enjoyment of the truth of God. Oh, it's a precious book. And these are wonderful truths. But there are no shortcuts in discovering the truth of God. I find people, and they keep trading in their Bible every year, they're looking for a version that has all the truth right on the surface. Won't have to work at it, see? They won't find one like that. Because this is a special kind of book. And some of the greatest minds, men like Bertrand Russell, have studied this book diligently, and they couldn't break the code. You know why? Because there's only one way to understand the truth of God. I thank thee, O Father, said the Lord Jesus, that thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It doesn't mean that wise and prudent men can't understand the scripture, but it means they have to come like everybody else, as babes, and say, I'm hungry, and I want the truth of God. And then God opens his truth to us. I was mentioning last evening that basically the whole of the scripture is based on 9 or so basic Bible doctrines. That is, there is the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of angels, good and bad, the doctrine of salvation, sin and salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Bible, of revelation, and the doctrine of future things. Well, that's it. Just about everything in the Bible falls into one of those categories. When we study the doctrine of God, we're going to be studying the attributes of God. What is God like? The names of God. The works of God. The decrees of God. When we study the Son, we're going to be studying the pre-incarnate revelations of Christ, what are called Christophanies, Christ revealed in the Old Testament. The Messianic Psalms, the prophetic scriptures, the Messianic prophecies, the Incarnation, the impeccable humanity, the deity of Christ. We'll study his words, his works, his miracles. We'll study his glory, the moral glory, the acquired glories, the essential glories of the Lord Jesus, his titles. When we study the Holy Spirit, we'll be studying the names of the Spirit. He's the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and so on. We'll be studying the symbols of the Spirit. He's the wind and the fire and the flame, the water and the oil, the dove. When we look at man, basically it's generation, degeneration, regeneration, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul gives us seven men to look at. You ever looked at Paul's seven men? The first man, Adam. The second man, Christ. The old man, the new man, the natural man, the carnal man, the spiritual man. If you study those seven men, you'll understand who man is, what God intended for man. As the little poem says, what we are by nature, what we were by nature, what we are by grace, what will be in glory, and how it all took place. When you study what is called bibliology, the study of the Bible, you study, first of all, revelation, how it came from God to the hearts of these holy men who were moved by the Spirit. And then inspiration, how it got from the hearts of these men onto the pages of sacred Scripture. And then illumination, how it gets from the pages of Scripture into my heart. And then application, how it's lived out in my daily experience. When you study the doctrine of the church, well, you're going to be studying the birthday of the church, Pentecost. What a marvelous day that was. The reversal of Sinai, the giving of the law, where we read there were about 3,000 slain, and at Pentecost there were about 3,000 saved. When you study the birthday of the church, you see it was a reversal of Babel, where they said, let us make us a name, and oh, here, the Lord is placing his name on earth, on his building, the church. And instead of the languages being confounded, everyone understands in his own dialect. You'll study, if you like alliteration, the founder of the church and the formation of the church, that's Pentecost, and the form of the church, 10-word pictures that describe the church, the building and the body and the bride, and the field, God's husbandry, and the family, and the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Some wonderful pictures of the church. We'll be studying also the function of the church, and form follows function. There are certain gifts that are given for the foundation of the church, the apostle and prophet. Certain gifts that are given for the maturation of the church, for the church growing up, maturing in the things of God, the edifying of the church. And we see these wonderful gifts that are given in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Then we have the subject of the future of the church, the fellowship of the church. Wonderful studies concerning this great mystery, the church, the bride of Christ. When you study future things, what they call eschatology, you'll be looking at the future of Israel, you'll be looking at the future of the church, the future of the nations. You remember what David said as he was in exile, why is there no word concerning bringing back the king? We sometimes think that the coming of the Lord is sort of a geriatric hope. You know, when you got nothing left to live for, you're about 97 years old, then you say, well, Lord, come quickly. But you know, everything's out of place. Satan's out of place. He's roaming loose on the earth, wreaking havoc among the people of God. He should be bound and cast out. Israel's out of place. They're the tail of the nations, despised and rejected, opposed and the only way they could please the nations would be to put their neck on the block and commit suicide. And they're supposed to be the head of the nations. The church is out of place. It's a heavenly people. We should be in our realm, but we're not. We're out of place. We're down here on earth, struggling away. Christ is out of place. He's a curse and a byword. You know that men, they use his name interchangeably with any foul word out of the gutter. When they're frustrated, they might say some filthy, foul word, or they might use his name. It doesn't make any difference to them. Well, that word that is used in such awful shame is someday going to be used in glory. Do you know that there's going to be one moment in all of history when everyone's going to be agreed? When at last, for one moment, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created. You know what that purpose is? To glorify God. That's why he made us. And my Bible tells me in Philippians chapter 2, that there's a day coming when with a great rustle every knee will bow. Every God-conscious creature in heaven and earth and hell, the devil will bow both his knees with all his demonic hordes and the angels of heaven and all the human race. Every knee shall bow, and with a mighty thundering every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everything's out of place. And when we study eschatology, you know, some people are afraid of studying the book of the Revelation. I think one of the reasons the old devil keeps us away from that book, it's the only book that shows his end, shows him in chains. He doesn't like that. And it's not the revelation of St. John, it's the revelation to John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he hates that too. And when you read Revelation, don't you worry about the third toe on the second beast, all right? Don't worry about that. After a very well-known prophetic preacher was finished one night, as the people were going out the door, his wife came by and shook his hand, and she said to him, "So what, John?" So what? What's it got to do with me? You see, prophecy always has a moral application to our lives. God doesn't tell us things just to impress us. He doesn't tell us things just to tickle our fancy. Every prophetic truth has an implication in our daily lives, whether it's praying for the peace of Jerusalem, or having our hearts purified, even as he is pure, because the Lord is coming again, or preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, or preaching the gospel to the lost. There's always a wherefore or a therefore when you're studying future things. So as we study these wonderful doctrines, and I may have missed one or two there, but as we study these things, something comes to light, doesn't it? That once we've grappled with these 10 great doctrines, 9 or 10 great doctrines, and we have them, I don't say that we understand everything about them, but we begin to understand what God is doing. We understand how the pieces fit together. Then it doesn't matter where you turn. If somebody says, "Let's do a study in the book of Acts," you start to read Acts and you say, "Hey, I start to recognize some things here. I studied the doctrine of the church, the doctrines of salvation, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I recognize some things here." You see, you've already laid the foundation now for your study. That's what God wants for us. When I was a little fellow, we moved to a new part of town, and there was a large wooded area. And my dad knew I'd get into it sooner or later, so he decided he'd take me down there first. He took me into the area, and he said, "Now, son, this is a ravine, and right down the middle of the ravine is a creek. That's the low ground. let's see where this creek runs. So he took us up to the headwaters, and he said, now, this is the road that goes by the high school. You know where you are then, right? Yeah. Went down the other way, came down to another road. Now, that's the road that goes by the shopping center. You know where you are now? Yeah. Well, a little boy could get lost. What fun is it if you can't explore things you haven't seen before? You know, we're never going to be able to get to the point where we say, well, now I know everything about God. We'll just be pioneers exploring new frontiers all the time, discovering greater and more wonderful, bring greater and more wonderful glories, and saying in our hearts, isn't that just like him? And it will thrill us. We'll sing some new paean of praise to him. It's going to be like that forever. But you know, God wants us to have some landmarks. Some people start to read the Bible and they get lost. They read six verses and say, I have no idea what I've read, where I'm going, what God's saying. No idea. Read some more and they just keep getting loster, you know. And just can't figure anything out. And it's frustrating and they close and say, I can't understand it. Well, we have to understand that the Bible is progressive revelation. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. That's how God builds his work. You don't just go to high school when you're 5 years old and say, let's study integral calculus. Do you? You don't sit down at the piano and start playing Beethoven's Fifth. You know what I started with? This is middle C. Boring. And these are scales. And then finally the grand day arrived. And I played without any help. Here we go, up a row, to a birthday party. Remember that old classic? You know, people who learn to play the piano don't learn it overnight. Artists. First time Rembrandt painted, he didn't paint like we see him. You can be sure that every good artist makes lots of mistakes. He just knows which ones to throw away. That's the difference between a good artist and a bad artist. And it's the difference between a good student and a bad student, too. A bad student, he gets so wrapped up in what he's studying that even when it's wrong, he just wants to preach it anyway. After all, he's invested hours in it. Might as well let everybody else suffer through it, too. Rightly dividing the word of truth, Timothy. Oh, be careful. Understand what God is saying. And as we study Bible doctrine, don't ever let it get divorced from godly living. Both to Timothy, in chapter 6, we read verse 3, the doctrine which is according to godliness. And then in Titus chapter 1, and verse 1, the truth which is after godliness. You cannot divorce them. If you're wrong in your understanding of the Scripture, you'll be wrong in your practice. The same is true that if you try to live according to wrong doctrine, pretty soon it will produce wrong practice. We read in the second letter to the church at Ephesus, we read of the deeds of the Nicolaitans that led to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And men will produce doctrines to justify their deeds. So the apostle writes to Timothy, and he tells him concerning this doctrine, as we read there, that it is to be sound, healthy, conducive to spiritual health, doctrine. This word sound doctrine occurs 2 times in 1 Timothy, and 2 times in 2 Timothy, and 2 times in Titus, just so they don't miss it. There it is. Sound doctrine. Now, we were reading here in chapter 2, and we noticed that chapter 1, we could write over chapter 1, law and grace. Law and grace. And Timothy is being instructed by the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 that the law can never produce godliness. But grace does. Grace takes a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious person and turns him from the chief of sinners into an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what God's grace can do. And the righteousness which we have is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Over chapter 2, we may write prayer and works. Now, prayer is verbal faith, isn't it? It's the expression of faith in God. And when I don't pray, it's kind of a mild atheism. It's leaving God out of the equation of my life. And the fool has said, no God. Not there is no God. The words there and is are in italics. The fool says, no God. He just won't have God in his dealings. And so the apostle exhorts, first of all, Timothy, he tells him at the end of chapter 1, you're going to have to fight. God is looking for militant young men and women who know who the enemy is. Oh, not my brother. That's not the enemy. You're given a staff and a sword. The staff is to direct the flock, and the sword is to fight the enemy. Well, we sometimes get those twisted, don't we? We try and direct the world with the staff, and we fight the sheep with the sword. Oh, that's not what we're supposed to do. He says, you're going to have to fight. War a good warfare. There are some who are casualties in the battle. And why are they casualties? Because they don't go to war on their knees. That's right. And so he says, I exhort, and it's a strong word, with strong desire, I call you, Timothy, to pray. Why do we pray? Do we do it to inform God? Of course not. He knows all about it already. We don't pray because God needs it. We pray because we need it. Prayer is an expression of dependence on God. It's telling myself, I need somebody bigger in this. I need God to help me. That's what prayer is. It's coming before him with all of my need and linking my need with his sufficiency. And the apostle tells the men how they ought to pray in verse 8, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, some people have thought that this is a physical thing and that they ought to lift up their hands. And I would break fellowship with you over that. But there's something more here, isn't there? What does it mean? Holy hands without wrath and doubting. Picture a little child coming to mother. It's after school, and he comes into the kitchen and he says, Mommy, can I have a cookie? He takes his hand and turns it over like this. I remember, I can feel it right now, my mother doing that to me. She says, go and wash your hands. If I'm going to receive from God, I have to have clean hands and a pure heart. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. When I'm coming into his presence, he may say, well, you go and wash your hands first. There's something that has to be gotten right in your life before I can give you this blessing. Because you see, every blessing is a burden. Do you know that? When God gives you a blessing, it becomes a responsibility. If you pray, say, Lord, show me this truth. As soon as he shows it to you, now it's an obligation, isn't it? If he gives you a gift, well, you become a steward of that gift. And you're responsible to use it in a way that glorifies God. If we got all the blessings we prayed for, they would crush us. They would. I had a friend who worked down in the canal zone in Panama. And one day he was looking out his office window and they were dredging the canal. and there were big earth movers taking away the sand. And there was a little fellow with a pickup truck, and he was, I guess, in the landfill business, and he wanted some of that sand, and he got in line. And when it was his turn, he pulled up under the crane. And the crane operator waved him out of the way. Get out of the way! He wasn't going to get out of the way until he got his sand. Well, the crane operator gave it to him. The little truck just disappeared. Some of us have some pretty big prayers, don't we? Sometimes God doesn't give them to us because we don't have the spiritual muscle to receive. He says, there's something in your life, you see, if I gave this to you, you couldn't handle it right. You couldn't use it right. You're out of touch with me. You don't have my resources available, and you can't handle this unless you get that thing right first. Brother, sister, do you have something against someone else? You can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it'll be too late. The Lord said, if you're bringing something to the Lord, just leave it there now. I want it, but not just now. First go to your brother and get that right, and then come and offer it. Prove to me that you love me by doing this first. But they're not just clean hands. They're without wrath. There are many things that I didn't get from my mother because I didn't ask her the right way. I came with wrath and I said, give it to me. And she said, no, I won't give it to you. I'll never get it that way. There are people who suggest that we can come into the presence of God and demand things from God. You know, there's only one thing I rightfully deserve from God. You be careful about demanding your rights. Only one thing you deserve, and that's for us to be in hell. There's not one of us that ever could claim rights in God's presence. It's all by grace, and that's why we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who merits being heard. But we can come with assurance. Boldly doesn't mean rudely. We must remember that He is God over all, blessed forever. Without wrath and without doubting. Sometimes children come and say, well, I don't suppose you give it to me anyway, will you? So you wouldn't give it to me, would you? Well, now that you put it that way, no, I guess not. You see, the gift isn't the important thing in prayer, is it? God could give you a universe with your name written in the stars, made out of gold and silver. It's nothing for God to do that for us. But God wants us to be dependent on Him so that we will learn to love Him and know Him. And so when He gives us the gift, He wants us to have faith in Him, because faith is that which opens the door to God. It reveals God to us. Your faith is only as big as your God is. And if you have little faith, it's because you have a little God. You don't think God can do it. The more we know of God, the more our faith is increased as we see what God can do. So we come to Him, lifting up, that is, in expectation of the blessing of God, holy hands without wrath and doubting, that He says that all men should pray everywhere. And so He calls us to prayer. But then in the last section, He also speaks of works, doesn't He? Works, good works, that express, that reveal godliness. And He speaks of the women here. And we're going to leave that for tonight, because I'd like to look at the ministry of women, the Lord willing, on another night. But let me leave you with this little thought. It was actually fairly devastating to me as I thought of this matter of studying doctrine and what doctrine is. As we mentioned, doctrines are simply the pigments that God uses to paint a portrait of Himself. And everything I learn in this book reveals Christ to me. When I study the Revelation, If I'm not looking for Christ there, I won't understand it. He's the key. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the Scripture says. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, what did he do? He opened up unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what makes sense of the Bible. Look for Christ in the Bible. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever looked at Revelation that way? Chapter 1, he's the Ancient of Days. Chapter 2 and 3, he's the Lord of the churches. Chapter 4, he's the head of the church. Then he's the Lamb of God. Then he is the judge of all the earth. And then he is the heavenly bridegroom. He's the light. He's revealed to us in these wonderful portraits. What do? Spend all our time talking about the Antichrist. I'll tell you, you could pack out a building like this far sooner talking about the Antichrist than you can about Christ. That's a sad fact. Oh, what a wonderful person he is. This devastating little statement came to my heart. It really crushed me when I heard it. Someone said to me, "You have as much of God, not a bit less, than you want of him." You know, I can enjoy the sunshine as much as I want. I can go out there as if the sun was just shining all for me, and I can enjoy it. And God is all for me. He never keeps me in line, never says, "Now just wait a minute here. I'm busy. Don't you know I have a crisis in the Middle East?" None of that. God is all for me. God for us. He's for you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to reveal himself to you. And I know as much about him as I want to know. If I want to know more, he'll show me more. If I want to fellowship with him more, if I want to pray to him more, if I want to learn more from him, we'll do it on his terms. But if I spend my time fiddling around doing things that really don't matter, fussing around with temporal things, and miss out on this wonderful revelation, it is sound doctrine of the blessed God. It says here, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's for you, Christian. We're on equal ground here. Don't say, "Well, you know, you've been to school," or "You've got more gray matter than I do." That's got nothing to do with it. It has to do with a willingness to obey. And I have discovered in my little journeys around the country that the rate of growth in the life of a Christian has virtually nothing to do with how much they know about this book. It has to do with how quick they are to obey what they already know. So is that what God's Word says? That's what I'll do. And that's the happy life. You never get very far away from that old hymn. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father, what a glorious book thou hast given to us. Not a book from the moon, not a bestseller of men, but the very heart of God revealed. It has been well said that the original of our Bible was not Greek and it wasn't Hebrew. The original of our Bible is the heart of God. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is that God would ever show himself to men. We should have been banished to outer darkness forever. That's what we deserve. Thou hast opened up the way. And as we bow in prayer right now, help us never to get over the thrill of it. But from this little building in Pennsylvania, we are rising past government leaders, petty officials, presidents and kings, past demons, past Satan himself, right through his territory, the heavens, past angels and cherubim and seraphim and archangel, who hide their faces in thy presence. We enter in within the veil, into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus, and we speak face to face with God. Father, we wonder at our foolishness at not coming more often, not spending more time here, in thy word and on our knees. O Father, teach us that in the busyness of life, if we're too busy to read our Bibles, we're too busy. If we're too busy to pray, we're just too busy. May we be still and know that thou art God. Reveal thyself to our hearts through thy word, we pray, and give us the courage to obey. Teach us the sweet secret of being little children again, and putting our hands in thy great hand, and say, Father, lead us home the right way. We ask as we thank thee, in the name of the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one who is the embodiment of the truth, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now let's sing together. 511.